Oh, yeah. Yep. Isaiah 38. Okay, this story of Hezekiah is recorded three times. 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32 is very, very short. That's the public records for the king of Judah, the kings of Judah, so they just very shortened it up. And 2 Kings is like the narrative that is very closely to Isaiah 38. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be good students of this book, faithful students. And Lord, I just thank you for the great freedom and benefits we have in our country, where we can have a Bible, many Bibles in our homes. And Lord, I just pray that to help us to recognize that, help us to appreciate what we've been given. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to the ones of the past who have sacrificed for you and for this country, that we might make their sacrifice worthy, more worth of what they've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 38, 39. Okay, chapter 40 is like a parallel to Matthew. It does shift. So much so that the scholars in the schools think that there's another fellow named Isaiah that wrote it. Chapter 38 is when Hezekiah was sick. Okay, and he was going to die. It's like a doctor looking at you saying, you got 3 months or 3 weeks or something like that to live. Get your house in order. Okay, chapter 38, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the son, the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, I don't know if the doctor was afraid to say that. You know, the private personal physician, the doctor, he has to walk in and say, King, live forever. And how do you do that when you got to say, King, you ain't going to live forever? I don't want to say that. You know, Lord, tell Isaiah to go tell him that. He's got more guts than I got. And so at this point, Hezekiah's wife made sure he had the life insurance policy paid up. Make sure he's taken care of, or she is. Okay, and we have a lady down in Rensselaer. Her sister's diehard Catholic, and she was just told by the doctor this week, you've got 2 weeks to 3 months to live. Diehard Catholic. And it's going to be, pray that the lady's eyes are opened. After all these years of Catholicism, that's a tough thing to break through. So that's what Hezekiah was told. So what's his reaction? The usual. Verse 2, Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Okay, obviously, probably facing toward Jerusalem, and that's why he's toward the wall. In Jerusalem today is a place called the Wailing Wall. And the only reason it's called a Wailing Wall is that's the closest that the Jews can get to the temple site where the temple is going to be rebuilt, where the Dome of the Rock is. The Muslims got control of that, so they can't get any closer, so that's why they pray toward the Wailing Wall. And now notice what he prayed. And he said, okay, he turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Now, if a person doesn't understand rightly dividing the scriptures, a very foolish Christian would pray that in the New Testament. That's not the way we're supposed to pray in the New Testament. That was okay for him under the Old Testament covenant to make this statement. That is not wise for us to be making that statement, because the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament covenant, when an individual lived right, lived righteously, obeyed the law to the best of his ability, he was considered righteous, and he could ask God for wealth, health, and the death of his enemies, And I wouldn't say God was obligated to answer the prayer, but it did increase the odds to answer that prayer. That's why the Job experience was so confusing to the three fellows that came and talked to him. Because, you see, under that covenant, Job should not have been treated the way he was. Okay? And so that's why they assumed, and it was a pretty good assumption under the doctrine of the Old Testament, that the reason why he's facing this is because he is a wicked man. So Job was an exception because God said that there was nobody righteous as he. There's, you know, he's a great man of the kings of the east, so forth, so on. He's a perfect and upright man and escheweth evil. Okay, and so for Hezekiah to make this statement here in verse 3 is acceptable under the Old Testament covenant. Perfect heart, obviously we know that to be a mature heart, well-rounded, never sinless. But again, under the Old Testament covenant, remember that sin had a different definition as how it is used in the New Testament. Remember in John 9, those fellows, that one fellow got cured of his blindness, said, "Now, we know that God heareth not sinners." Okay, and he's referring to the Old Testament definition, Genesis 13:13, where a sinner under the Old Testament was somebody who was extremely wicked. Sodomites, okay, adulterers, whoremongers, okay, that's sinners under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, sin is not limited to our actions. It also brings in our motives now in the New Testament. Sin goes right into the heart. In the New Testament, if a man doesn't do that which he knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the New Testament, all unrighteousness is sin. In the New Testament, things like that takes place, for all have sinned. Okay, that's the New Testament verses. So under the Old Testament, this was acceptable. Okay, verse 4 at a paragraph mark. Now, we don't know how much time this took. Maybe it was 24 hours. Maybe it was 3 days. Maybe it's a week. I don't know. There's a little time in here. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I've heard thy prayer. I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And, okay, he didn't ask about this, but then he's going to give him some more things. Now, 15 years, I don't know, maybe at that point Hezekiah was pretty happy, but then can you count it down? 5 years, I got 10 left, five years, 1 year, 364 days, 363 days, 360, I mean, was it right down to the thing? The Lord said 15 years. Now, during that 15-year time period, about the third year into it, his wife has a child. The boy's name is Manasseh. Manasseh became the longest reigning king of Judah, 52 years, and he also became one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He went to the point where he actually allowed sacrificing of children for political power. Okay, and of course, people don't think politicians do these things today because it's not publicized, and I don't think it was publicized back then either. I don't believe that it was. I think this was a secret thing, even though the Bible makes it public and known, and the prophets no doubt preached about it. But probably the average person in Judah didn't realize that they were doing these things because it was secretive, part of secret societies. But then toward the end of Manasseh's life, Manasseh is an individual that shows the grace of God and how deep it will go. A lot of times people say, "I'm so wicked I can't, there's no way I can get saved. There's no way God's going to forgive me." Tell Manasseh that story. Okay, tell Bill Sneblin that story. And the thing that I admire about Bill Sneblin is that he knows he's forgiven. And he rests in that forgiveness. He doesn't walk around with his head down low, "Oh, I was wicked, man. Oh, I did this. Oh, I did that." Oh, we knew that. He rests in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what he did. Okay, Manasseh is an individual that you would tend to think where we see somebody like a political official, how wicked they are, how a socialist, communist, whatever. You know, you think, oh man, they're so far gone, God can't, you know, God wouldn't save them. Hey, Manasseh is one of those clowns. He was one of those clowns. Now, it took a war and it took imprisonment for him to humble himself. But it did take it. Okay, so 15 years. Okay, so 15 years. Then he says, and here's an additional answer to your prayer. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. Now, the previous chapter, he'd already killed 185,000 soldiers, Assyrians. Do you mean to tell me this king still hasn't learned his lesson? And that's the mindset of prideful men, the mindset of these people where they have 185,000 soldiers died because of the arrogance of this king, and his attitude is, lost some men, let's get some more. They don't care about those soldiers. You see some of these politicians where they supposedly care about the military. They don't care. Hillary Clinton doesn't care about these soldiers. Obama doesn't care about these soldiers. They don't care. Abraham Lincoln did not care about those soldiers on Gettysburg. In fact, there was a time where he came unto after a battle took place, and he was just so flippant about things, and his advisors said, you ought to be a little bit more serious about this. I mean, the death involved. And so then he had to put on his nice little sad face, and then as he's driving off, then he said, let's get out of here, I'm tired of this. Yeah, but that's never reported. But you see, people write about those things. You tell, find out the truth about these things, you get digging and searching for it. That's how arrogant these people are. They look to you and I as nothing but pawns. Okay, and so I don't know how much time was it between verse 36, 185,000 soldiers dying, and this king coming back on them. No doubt, wouldn't have been long. So I'm going to defend thee again. I'm going to deliver thee out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he says, and this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Now why is he talking about a sign? Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm looking for a sign from God. And I recognize that if a Christian says that, I understand. Maybe they don't know the truth about that. Maybe the circumstances we can pray for. But looking for a sign, the reason why he did that is because Hezekiah was a Jew. And the Jewish nation began with signs. Exodus chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 says the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And so this is an acceptable thing to do. And he didn't ask for the sign. God just offered it. And actually what God is doing is that God is saying, we're about 40 minutes off on our clock. And I need to find some time to add or to take back 40 minutes. You see, the reason why he had to do that is because in Joshua chapter 10, remember the battle that Joshua was having, and then he said, sun, stand still. Now, some folks would use that and try to teach about geocentricity. I know that's a pretty impressive word, you know, I just learned that one. No, and, you know, where the earth stands still and the sun rotates around it. Okay, and all that stuff. And I don't know, and I don't really care if it does. Okay, but still the idea there is that when that sun stood still, it says that it was about a day. It doesn't say it's a whole day. There's about a day there. And approximately it'd be about 40 minutes. And so what he did here is he put the sundial backwards 10 degrees, and that would make up that 24-hour period. So we're missing a day in there. Verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz. 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. And I'm sure some folks in the other part of the world thought that the sun god was upset and started sacrificing, trying to appease the sun god because they noticed this, there's concern and all that stuff, and the Lord's not concerned about that. Okay, and so there he moved it back, and so that gives us that full 24-hour time period. And you say, well, that's a miracle. From our perspective, that's a miracle. From God's perspective, that is no different than you taking your watch, pulling out the little thing, and pushing it backwards on the clock. Or, you know, nowadays kids don't know how to read dial clocks, and so it's, you know, pushing the buttons and the numbers read there and all that stuff. I think in Rensselaer we have the last dial phone in Rensselaer. It's in the church. I'm going to leave it in there. The bus kids go in there and look at that. How does that work? You know, they push the buttons. They're trying to figure that out. You know, but I think they got it figured out now. But the first few times some of them saw that, ooh, that was new to them. And, of course, the old days, you know, you always got to dial them 10 numbers and then it's busy. You know, and all that stuff. Okay, so that's that. Verse 9. Okay, here's a paragraph mark. That's the promise. That's the sign. Hezekiah gets it. 15 extra years. Verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of sickness. So he wrote some things down. Journal, diary, wrote something down. Okay, and it's good to leave something down in writing. It's good to leave some of your thoughts on paper. Put it in your last will and testament. Put your testimony in there. You know, if it's going to be probated by an attorney, it's going to be a few times he reads the Bible. So put that in there. Not that you have to have an attorney. The only reason you have to probate it through the courts is if there's debts involved, just do it as a family. Okay, but even at that, okay, he's going to write some things down. Verse 10, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. He's thinking he should be living longer. So he's written this right when he, probably that day after that, he was told by Isaiah, you better get your house in order, you're done. So there's what he writes. He says, I said I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. What's he mean? Why is he not going to see the Lord? Does he know that he's going down into Abraham's bosom? He must know that doctrine. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness from day even to night without making an end of me. Now that's a rough way to go, a pining sickness. There's a fellow named Asa that got a disease in his foot, and it says that he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. He didn't pray, he just went right to the doc. And then it says that he suffered 2 years from that sickness and died. Now, if it's in his feet, I don't know if that's gout or whatever. But that's a rough way to go. Verse 13, he said, I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. He is writing about that weeping. That weeping that he wept about being told that he's going to die. Okay, this is the emotions that a person would go through. Okay, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Asking God to help him out. Now for the New Testament, let's see, did I write? Oh, I just put the undertaker there, common saying. For us in the New Testament, real praying on something like this, heartbroken praying, is when a person can't even get the words out. And you just lay there and groan. Now, lay there and groan, or shall we say, get in a fetal position and groan. And get in that position and just groan. And Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 27 has a great promise where when you do that, when you're in that realm, then the Spirit of God takes over and does the praying for you. And that's when we're that's the praying like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed and sweat like sweat drops of blood and things like that. This is how close he is to praying like that. Now he's not mentioning that in the Old Testament, but this is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Okay, where he says, "I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live." So evidently he's gotten the answer. "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Great promise there. "For the grave cannot praise thee." Now there, death cannot celebrate thee. "They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth." Okay, there is he separating the body from the soul, and he's trying to, this is the praying that he gave toward God, and he's saying, "Hey, if I'm dead, I can't praise you. If I'm dead, I can't celebrate you. If I'm dead, I can't find the truth." Then it says, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. So there's what he's asking for his life. "And the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Okay, so there he is. He's going to praise God, and that's our purpose, is to praise God. Our purpose is to glorify God. It's to bring pleasure to the Lord. And sadly, it's those, during those times when during those times we realize that it doesn't matter the color of the carpet. It doesn't matter the child broke the dish. It doesn't matter this and that. You find out what really matters at that point. Now, verse 21, "For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover." Oh, I thought he would have gone to the doctor. What's this home remedies idea? Why do you go and use a home remedy? Oh, something like that. It's got to be demonic. No, there's some old home remedies. Something on the fig. It's like taking aloe vera, taking the gel, putting it on a burn wound. Man, that's great stuff. Or cayenne on something that's bleeding. Okay, that's what the medical profession does usually, is what they usually do is they take something out of nature that is something that will fix or help the ailment without side effects, and then they mess around with it. And then they cause the side effects, and then they take the credit for, this cure. When God had already had it in the realm. God already had it made in the woods or whatnot. It's like little kids in the backyard and a bee stings them. Just look around real quick around the yard, and you might see your cures right there for them. Find some plantain in there. There it is. Take some plantain, stick it in your mouth. Chew it a little bit so you get the properties going, and take that and put it on a sting, and then that hurt from the sting goes away. Now, I don't know if it's a plantain or if it's a bad breath, but something helps. Okay, but it does work. It works. Don't have to run and get some bottle. It's right there. Usually it's right there all around us. And so Isaiah knew these things. Okay, so he had some type of a fig. Put that on the boil, and he's going to recover. Verse 22, "Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" So he's asking for a sign. Now, here you got a great answer to prayer. I mean, great answer to prayer, top of the world, and look in chapter 39, what a foolish thing he does. Now, how much time after this? I don't know. I don't think it was real quick, but even at that. And here's the foolish thing that he did. Okay, chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, what a name like that. How'd you, boy, what a foolish king. You have to sign laws, you got to sign that whole thing. That guy in the Old Testament, the king On, that guy was smart. All you got to say, O-N. For all the laws he passed, all the checks here, O-N. This guy's got to sign his long name. Okay, and at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he was sick and was recovered. Hezekiah was glad for them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor. Oh, what a dumb thing to do. Show him all his house of armor? You know, that's about like America not selling our technology to China and Russia, but giving it away, as our country has done. You know, and then wonder, oh, how did they get all this stuff? We gave it to them. Okay, and that's just foolish. You want to be unknowing to your enemy. There's a fellow years ago that many of the generals still today read, and it's a guy named Sun Tzu. And the title of the book is The Art of War. And the art of war, the idea of the art of war is the way the war is, the art of it is deception. It's absolute deception. People get arguing so much about Rahab, and she lied to those guys, and she didn't do right when she lied to those guys. She did right. That's war. When you're dealing with war, there's no such thing as lying to the enemy. And if you're going to be technical about it, she chose lying over murder. So she chose the better route. But in war, and the Christian life is war. And in the Christian life, as far as war goes, and in national defense goes, a person needs to be unknowing to their enemy. As unknowing as possible. And Sun Tzu would say that the greatest war campaign is not when you come in and conquer the people, dead bodies everywhere, buildings busted up. He said, that is not a great war campaign. The greatest war campaign is when your troops come out and it appears they're going to do that and the enemy surrenders without a soul dying. That's the greatest war campaign. And Sun Tzu would say that if you have intentions to attack long distance, make it appear that you're going to attack short distance. If you are strong, make it appear that you're weak. If you're weak, make it appear that you're strong. If you're going to attack short distance, make it appear you're going to go long distance. Everything's about the opposite, but it is the art of deception. That's how war works. And they talk about, you know, the Geneva Convention and all these rules and regulations. Hey, the rule is to win. Get it done with, over with, go back home. Don't do that again, anybody else out there, because we'll do the same to you. You see, and that's the Bible way of doing it. And that's the intelligent way of doing it, but yet you don't want to let them see what you have. Hezekiah is very foolish here. He's showing him all the house of his armor. Foolish thing to do. And all that was found in the treasures. So he showed him the gold, the silver, the spices, the treasures. That encouraged their covetousness. Why do we have war? The Bible gives us the answer. James chapter 4, verse 1. Why is there war? We have war because people covet. They're coveting something that doesn't belong to them. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war against your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Why did he go to war? You see, why does our country go to war? Why did Obama, the great peace man, send somebody in Libya? He wanted to get his way. That's why. Okay, and so the reason why we have war is because people at the top covet something. And so here Hezekiah showed him all his possessions, showed him his armor, and that is just, these guys are going to go home licking their chops. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Foolish, foolish, foolish. Verse 3, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. What do you mean a far country? Babylon, that's not too far away. Then said he, what have they seen in thy house? Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasure that I've not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And if you can see Hezekiah, he's probably shaking his head. Probably got his head down. Probably going like this. You are a king, but you're an idiot. You know, you find all that in Hebrew. You know, you get all that detailed stuff. He said, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. What a selfish individual. What about having peace and truth in the days of your sons and your grandsons and your great-grandsons? Oh, it's going to be peace in my days. Well, at least that's good enough. Okay, now verse 7. There's a prophecy. If my date is right, around 700. Okay, this was answered about 100 years later. Okay, who are the eunuchs? Who are the sons, technically great-great-great-grandsons, that's going to be taken away by Babylon? Okay, we know them to be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Hebrew names. Those four right there. Okay, and they were made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. We know that to be Nebuchadnezzar. And that was a prophecy. Daniel and them suffered because of Hezekiah's foolish display of his wealth right here. And that's a rule of life. Children suffer for their parents' foolishness. Children also are blessed for their parents' wisdom. And that happens, that's just a natural law of life. And so if we want our children to reap blessings, then we got to have some wisdom, study the Bible, stay in the Word of God. Okay, and if our children are going to suffer, it's because of our foolishness. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, it's the children. All throughout the world, children suffer because of their parents. All throughout the world, children are blessed because of their parents, depending upon their actions. Okay, that's 38, 39. 40 will be next time. Any questions or comments what we covered? Yes, ma'am.